But we will do just that. I hope all of you are feeling good. It's been interesting that whatever's going around is certainly going around. So everybody stay well, stay healthy, and stay out of trouble. We are in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. We talked last week about verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And we talked about knowing there, gnosis in the Greek, as being not only factual knowledge, but also experiential. He wants to experience what it's like to follow Christ. He wants to walk in Christ's footsteps. And so let me ask you a question. Hypothetical situation. I'm going to ask your advice. I want you to give me some input on your thoughts on how whether this is a good idea or not. So it's hypothetical. We have a youth minister who's very young. He's not married and he doesn't have any kids. But he wants to teach a series of lessons on marriage and parenting. You laugh. Now he's read some books and he's taken some classes, and he wants to teach a series of lessons to the auditorium class on parenting and children. So give me your words of wisdom on that. Good idea, bad idea? What do you think? So you get a copy of a copy. You get somebody who's read the material, and then I had a professor in preaching school one time said nothing is scarier than having your grade A material that you present to the class regurgitated through a C student in your class. And he was looking at me when he said it. I'm not sure why he was looking at me when he said that, but he was. So a copy of a copy. All right. So that's not a compliment. You're not saying you're not suggesting that's how we should do it. Anybody else? Karen. The teacher will learn a lot by the end of the class. Okay. And he may never volunteer to teach that class again, right? So anybody else? Well, what's the challenge with that? What's the problem? Why is that problematic? No experience, no life experience. There's some things that only experience can bring, right?
And you have to go through something. Yeah. And figure out how to go through it.
You have to figure out how to get through it, right? And so you there's some things that only experience can teach. That's why everything from when a medical student finishes medical school, they have an internship, right? Because they've got the book knowledge, they've got the factual knowledge, but that's different than working on a patient or treating a patient. Journeymen plumbers, electricians, and a lot of the trades don't allow somebody to go straight from their school or their trade craft and begin to be in work solo, because nothing can replace experience. I think that's what Paul's talking about here when he says, "I want to know Christ. I want to experience. I not only want to have the factual knowledge, but I want to have the experience of living life the way Christ did, including the suffering that Christ suffered, and including even to the point of giving his life for the ministry, giving his life for the cause as Christ did." I think Paul had every intention, or not every intention. I think Paul fully expected to die a martyr's death. I mean, is there anything in Paul's background that would lead him to think persecution might go hand in hand with Christianity? I got some chuckles. Where do we first meet Paul in Scripture? What's he called? Saul of Tarsus, right? And what's he doing? Persecuting the church. He's getting letters and going and persecuting followers of the way, and he's there at Stephen's stoning, and he's giving his approval, right? He's holding the coats while everybody stones Stephen to death. So Paul has firsthand knowledge of the fact that following Christ has its dangers. And so I think he fully expected to die a martyr's death. And so he says in verse 10 and 11 that he wants this he wants the experience. And I think one of the reasons he wants it is because it helps legitimize him when he writes a letter like Philippians to a church that's struggling and a church that's having hardship. When he writes a letter like Philemon to a slave owner and says, hey, I'd like for you to receive this runaway slave like he would receive me. I think it gives him credibility when he talks about struggles, when he talks about suffering, when he talks about pain, when he talks about sacrifice. That's how are you going to speak on something credibly if you've not gone through it? The best prison minister I've ever known before I met Susan was a guy named Greg Lucas. Went to preaching school with him. And I've mentioned him a couple of times before. And what made Greg great was he's an ex-con. He's an ex-felon. And so I would call every time I was engaged in something. And this is no brag, but I've never been arrested. I've never spent a night in jail. I've never been in the back seat of a police car. Jen and I've never once touched any illegal substance. I mean, I have zero experience in that. And so when I get to where I'm trying to work with somebody and they're taking me to a place I'm not familiar with, I say, okay, I'd call Greg. You know, what do I do here? Well, Bibles were a big thing, and they would want Bibles. And not just any Bible, they wanted certain features on the Bible. And what Greg told me is that's a prestige thing in the prison ministry, in prison. And so I can... The fancier the Bible I have, the more prestige I have among at least that clique in prison.
If he's an ex-felon, what does that mean about Susan?
Well, if he's an ex-felon, what does that mean about Susan? I'll let you two do that. The people who often do the best job of speaking to someone who's lost a child is someone who's gone through that themselves. Who's lost a spouse, who's had a child get lost in the drug culture. The people who've been there before, there's legitimacy and there's honesty. It's that the code of those who serve in the military or firefighters. There's a camaraderie there because you've been through the same thing. I think that's embedded in what Paul's saying in verse 10 and 11. That's why he wants to know about Christ. He wants the knowledge and he wants the experience so that he can speak about it intelligently, he can speak about it with knowledge, and he can speak about it with credibility. And he does, right? I mean, here's a guy who's, I think Randy talked about a lot of the turmoil that he's had, the 40 lashes minus one, thought he was put to death by stoning, shipwrecked. I mean, he's gone through it all for the cause of Christ. And So he wants the experience, the knowledge and the experience. So how is he going to do that? How is he going to get the knowledge and the experience? And that's what we're going to pick up on tonight, beginning in verse 12. Before we read verse 12, let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the chance to be here, to spend time in your word, to spend time with Paul and the church in Philippi. To glean knowledge that we might use in our walk with you and your son, to glean wisdom on how we might be a brighter light for you. Father, we're mindful of so many in our congregation who are battling poor health. We pray your healing hand on them. We pray that you would restore their health. We pray that you would bring them back quickly. We pray, Father, for those who are battling other struggles and that you would also reach into their life and bless them as only you can. Father, help us to appreciate all the great things that you bring to us and you do for us and you do with us. Help us to appreciate also the challenges that you lay before us that strengthen our resolve and strengthen our faith and prepare us for a home with you in heaven. We are grateful for your son above all else, for his sacrifice and the hope and the confident expectation we have through faith in him that one day we'll have a home in heaven with you. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all of this, knowing Christ, knowing his suffering, knowing his death, and knowing the resurrection. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So Paul describes his journey of experience, his journey of knowing Christ and experiencing Christ as a race. He describes it as a race, probably something along the lines of a foot race, like what his readers might see at some of the Olympic Games, at one of the stadiums that would be throughout that area, a foot race of some sort. It's certainly, it's not a sprint, it's more of a marathon. I mean, that's the Christian life anyway, right? And so he describes it as something of a race, and the finish line is resurrection from the dead. So he wants to run the race that finishes with the resurrection from the dead. And so he presses on toward the goal and strains for what's ahead. And he challenges his readers to not only join him in entering this race of life, but also to join him in winning this race. So Paul says, this one thing I do, verse 13. What is the one thing? Let me share with you the Living Bible translation. It renders the verse, I'm bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing. Bringing all my energies to bear on. I'm putting all my focus on this one thing. And what is that one thing? To get those things behind him?
Forgetting.
Oh, forgetting what's behind him? Okay. He's going to forget what's behind him?
Strain towards what is ahead.
All right. There you go. All right. So he's going to forget what's behind. He's going to strain toward what ahead so he can win the prize. So he wants to win the prize to which God has called him to. What's the prize that God has called him to?
A home in heaven.
A home in heaven. Yeah. He's convinced that God has a place in heaven for him, and that God not only has a place in heaven for him, God wants him there. He's convinced of that. So he's looking for, he's heading to. All of his energy is going toward winning this prize. And it's the perfection that can only be found in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the prize that Paul says he presses on to take hold of. It's the prize that he says he's straining toward. And so let's go back to what we talked about just a minute ago. Where does Paul refuse to waste energy? I'm sorry? The past. He's not going to waste energy on the past. He's not going to burn up any calories or any energy or any time worrying about the past. Now, when he says, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, does he literally mean that he has no recollection of what's gone before? Well, he can't, right? Because if you go back to verse 4, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not sure, I don't think he remembers that, but he certainly knows it happened. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, and as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he has a recollection. He remembers his roots. He remembers where he came from. He remembers that he persecuted the church. So he's not saying, I've got a memory dump, and I just don't recall what happened. So what does he mean by forgetting what's behind? If it's not a literal forgetting, I don't have any recollection of that anymore. What does he mean by that? That's not his focus. Okay, so he's not going to spend his time looking over. Anybody? There was a movie that came out 100 years ago called Gumball Rally. It's about the race that went coast to coast. There was an Italian guy that drove the car, and the Italian guy's in his Ferrari, and he takes the rearview mirror and breaks it off, throws it out. What's behind me is not important. I know you all came to class for that one quote right there. But he's not going to focus on what's behind him. What was said over here, Jim?
I said he wasn't going to dwell on the past.
Dwell on the past.
Put his old days behind him.
Put his old days behind him. What? What are those days? I mean, what is it that... What's the benefit of him saying, what's behind me is not important? What's the benefit of that? One benefit we've already had, and he said, that's no longer the focus. Is there anything in his past that could hinder him in moving forward if he were to dwell on it?
Regret.
Regret over persecuting the church? He participated in the death of believers, whether he was a primary actor in that or a secondary actor, he was involved in that. Is there anything else that could weigh him down if he were to focus on that, if he were to dwell on it?
His pedigree.
His pedigree. All right.
You know, his accomplishments and where he came from and all the things.
A Pharisee.
Yes.
A Hebrew of Hebrews. As for the law, perfect. And I don't think means he's never broke the law, but I said there's nobody can bring a charge against him that he's a lawbreaker, that he's not a faithful keeper of the law of Moses. How would that hinder him? I'm with you. I'm on board. How would that hinder him?
He denied Jesus.
Denied Jesus. He had a lot of pride. I'm going to say this, and you tell me if you're going to accept it or not. I'm going to say he had, at one time, a great deal of pride in his resume.
He's probably said that whole spiel more than once.
That may not be the first time he's recited his resume. Okay.
Somebody with a resume such as his, it would be hard for him to put some of that down and submit himself or become humble and do the things that Christ would have him to do.
As a Jew, he was on the top rung of the social ladder, wasn't he? He had more education than most, and he had more power and prestige than most. He studied under Gamaliel. I mean, not only does he have the degree, but he has the professor to back it up, one of the two greatest professors of his time. And so you want to talk about being able to pitch something out there. How hard would it be to put that kind of time and energy into something? None of that came easy. Well, the Hebrew, that didn't. The circumcision wasn't his problem. That was just done. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he didn't really have much to do with that. But the Hebrew of Hebrews, the zeal persecuting the church, the perfection in keeping the law, the Pharisee. I mean, going to Pharisee school wasn't easy. That's graduate school. That's tough. He had a lot of time and energy invested in who he was and what he was. Do you suppose there was ever the opportunity, whether he took it or not, for him to grieve how much time and energy he spent on something that no longer matters?
During periods of weakness.
During periods of weakness, maybe he thought, you know, I've really, how many years did I spend in Pharisee school, and now I'm. How many times do you read in Scripture of Paul hanging out with family?
He's either traveling or in jail.
He's either traveling or in jail, yeah. So, do you get the read that either he didn't have family, he's a one-off kid and all by himself, or do you get the read that maybe the family was not on board with the decision he made when he decided to follow Christ?
That's kind of where I was. You go this direction, you're not willing to marry out somebody. I don't know that to be true.
It's like Jan's favorite movie is Fiddler on the Roof, and when the daughter decides to marry the boy that dad doesn't approve of. He says, you're dead to me. You know, you're, and I can't do a Jewish accent, I'm sorry, but I can't. What's the guy's name? I can't do his accent, but I can only do a hillbilly Texan accent. You get the sense that maybe the family said, you're dead to us if you're going to go this route? I did a little digging today, and it's kind of interesting. We know he had parents, but they're never mentioned by name. They're alluded to, I mean, they're alluded to in the Scripture in a few places. In 2 Corinthians 11, He talked about him being a Hebrew and him being an Israelite. And so there's no mention of mom and dad, but he talks about his roots. In Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he said God set him apart from birth and called him by his grace. There's no mention of mom and dad, but they're present in that statement. Philippians 3, 4 and 5, circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Again, no specific statement of mom and dad, but they're implicit in this. So mom and dad were in his life, but there's no mention of them in his adult life, if they're alive. There's one mention of family in Acts chapter 23, a sister and a nephew. Acts 23, starting in verse 12, if you want to turn there. Paul is going to be taken on his way to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar, he's on his way to Rome. And there's a conspiracy that's hatched to do away with Paul on the way. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. I often wondered if they kept their oath after their plans were thwarted and they starved to death. I don't know. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priest and elder and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we've killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister," verse 16, Acts 23, 16, "but when the son of Paul's sister heard this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Well, bottom line, the officials believe the nephew, and they bring, I think, 400 and something guards. I've forgotten how many total guards they have, and they give an escort to Rome, and he gets there safely. But here's a sister and a son. No indication that they ever, there's no indication in Scripture they ever accepted Christ, that they ever traveled with Paul, that Paul ever stayed at their house. Now, that any of that is possible, but none of it's stated in Scripture. And I think most, I think the general consensus is if that had happened, you'd probably hear about it because it would further the gospel. That's not hard and fast. No wife or children, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll just paraphrase this, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry." And then he says in verse 7, "I wish all men were as I am." Paul believed he had the gift of celibacy. Paul believed he could be a single man and not burn with lust, and so therefore he did not feel the need to take a wife. And one of the reasons why he didn't feel the need to take a wife, or one of the reasons why he saw it as a blessing, was because he could focus all his time and energy on serving God. So here's a guy who doesn't seem to have much of a connection with family. I did come across something interesting, and if I've ever heard this before, I've slept and forgotten it. I've done a memory dump. But there is some discussion in Romans 16, the greetings to the 25 or 26 people in Romans 16 that he does the greetings to, by far the biggest greeting in all of Paul's letters. There's some discussion that there may be a few family members mentioned there. If you look at Romans 17, I'm sorry, if you can find Romans 17, turn there, but if not, go to Romans 16. Romans 16, beginning in verse 7. The first part of verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives," the NIV reads, and some other translations. Some say kinsmen, my kinsmen. That word kinsmen is Greek sunages, and it usually refers to a blood relative. It's the most common reference to sunages is to a blood relative. It also can be used to refer to a wider group like Jews or Israelites, and Paul uses that way in Romans 9, 2 and 3. But the most common use for that is for a blood kinsman. And so some suggest that maybe Andronicus and Junius. That same phrase is used in verse 11, "Greet Herodian, my relatives." Some translations say my kinsman. And in verse 21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, sends you his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives, my kinsmen." And so some people would say that there's a decent chance that maybe there's a half dozen, five men, one woman, Andronicus and Junius, husband and wife, evidently, who may be blood relatives, distant relatives, they would say. That's not the hill I want to die on. If that's true, great. And if it's not, I don't think it changes the course of the gospel or my walk within the gospel. But even if that's the case, you still find Paul most of the time traveling by himself on his own, a single man, no family, disconnected from the family members, all by himself. And I've kind of tend to think that maybe that's the price he paid for following Christ, when he had, when he and his family had made such an investment in him being a good Jew. So there's a lot of things that Paul could focus on if he wanted to, and a lot of things that could hold him back. Guilt from his past could do that. Sadness from the price he's paid could do that. But now he says that all of that is counted as lost. So he refuses to waste energy on what's behind him. Now, let's take a minute and ask the question of the modern church, and specifically of us here this evening. Is there anything in your past that Satan could use to hinder your ministry, or that you might dwell on the cost, the frustration, the road? Is there anything that we would benefit from letting go, from no longer dwelling on? You ever known anybody who felt like their past was so jaded that God could never forgive that? They could never really have a clean slate. They've just made too many mistakes. They've caused too many problems. And I'm not going to ask you to out yourself. I'm not going to ask you to divulge anything. But I do think that's worth us discussing. Paul refuses to spend time focusing on what it's cost him to follow Christ. He refuses to focus on the fact that he's given up everything. And he's in prison at the moment as he writes the letter. He refuses to let that hold him back. He even refuses to dwell on the fact whether he's going to be released or put to death. He doesn't let any of that stuff hold him back. He's writing a letter of encouragement to a church that's struggling from a guy who's in prison. He writes a few other letters from that same prison at that same imprisonment. So he's tenaciously pursuing one thing, that's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now keep your place here. We're going to come back to it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. And if you look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus teaches and he says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Have you ever known anybody whose walk with Christ was hindered because there was a grudge they couldn't let go of? There was a frustration that they had. There was someone who wronged them in the past, and they couldn't let that go enough to walk freely in Christ. I remember talking with one dear lady years and years ago, and she must be related to me somewhere in the past, because in my family, if you ever cross somebody, then we're done. I've told you that story about, you know, within our family, we don't do family reunions because everybody's crossed somebody somewhere, so we just don't talk to each other anymore. And so when Jan's family had the big fight at the card game, I thought, we'll never see them either. And then 5 minutes later, they're playing games like nothing happened. Still a little scary to me, but that's what they do. Well, this woman has that tendency in her, and so there's a someone in the congregation that she feels like has wronged her, and it was long before I knew her, so I don't really know the details, and it's not my job to make a decision on that anyway. But her approach to that is, well, that person stays on this side of the congregation, and I stay on this side of the building. Now, you know, I don't know if that keeps her from visiting the sick and caring for the poor and loving her husband and caring for her kids. I don't know how much that, but I do know that there's at least one spot in her walk with God where she's got a barrier. So maybe we need to be careful of that and watch that we don't let something like that happen. You ever fret over things? Matthew 6, let's go to Matthew 6, verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You ever known anybody that is so focused on getting ahead, on making their way, on making their mark, on getting their career going, or getting their house bought, or getting, you know, some milestone they've set for themselves, that it interferes with their walk with God? There may be some things there that somebody needs to let go of. Let's do one more just for grins. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And look in verse 4. He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. One of the things that can hinder us in our walk with God is fretting over the fact that we're not getting younger. Fretting over the fact that my body doesn't respond when I tell it to do the things that it used to do when I was younger and it did with no problem, or my mind doesn't respond. Facing immortality, not immortality, but amortality, facing our exit from this world. And maybe sometimes we forget that this really isn't home. I know it's easy for me to forget that this really isn't home, because this is the world I live in. It's the only world I've ever known. But the Bible compares our life on earth as a wilderness wandering. They were like the Israelites, the 40 years out in the wilderness. And when I thought about that, I thought, man, what must it sound like to God when I say, yeah, I'm ready. I want to go to heaven, but not now. You know, I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see my grandkids go finish high school. I want to see my grandkids get married. I want to, what does it sound like to God when I say, yeah, I want to go to heaven, but not now? Can you imagine the Israelites wandering in the wilderness? They're living in tents. They're wearing 40-year-old clothes and 40-year-old sandals because they haven't worn out. Can you imagine no new spring styles for 40 years? They're eating manna, and they're eating the birds that God provides for them every day, because they can't. There's no way to grow stuff in the wilderness. That's why it's a wilderness. And God says, okay, now we're going to go to the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, the land of plenty, the heaven on earth. We're going to go to there. And they go, yeah, you know, I'm looking forward to going to Canaan, the promised land, someday. But, you know, I kind of like this my little spot of the desert I'm in right now. I kind of like this wilderness, and I'm getting used to the manna, and I've kind of gotten used to these 40-year-old clothes. So can you imagine how that would strike God if somebody said, yeah, I know you've got this beautiful paradise set up for me, but I'm kind of happy where I'm at. I think that's how he feels when I say, I'm not ready to go now. I want to wait for something else. So maybe we might have some things in our in our past that need less focus, and the future needs more attention. I have a note here. It just says, when we stop spending our energy on what's behind us, then we can start spending our energy on what's above. That's the goal that Paul pressed on to take hold of, and so should we. And that's the goal that Paul strained for, and so should we. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? You want to call me out because I'm only 62 years old talking about end times, or young pup with no experience talking about that? It's amazing to watch someone who's comfortable with their destiny. Is that kind of where you're going, right? I don't know if I've got tomorrow or not, but if I don't, I'm good with that. You know, or it's amazing to watch somebody who is confident in their future. Yeah. He's going to live life while he's here, but when God calls him home, he's good with that. Yeah. You know, and it's not about being cavalier and treating the gift of physical life here as cheap. It's not about cheapening the life we have here, but it's about connecting with the idea that this is a preparation. This isn't the end. This isn't home. This is our prep to go home to the promised land. So I love it when people, and I never was around much of that, because I managed to try to stay away from death as much as I could before I went into ministry. But once I got into ministry, I've been blessed to be around several people, multiple people who have set such fantastic examples of what it's like to move toward that transition, to cross the river. And they don't have any more idea what it's like to cross that river than you and me. They've never been there. They don't know what, they have no more idea. But their trust in God is such that they're like, I don't know what that's like, but I know who's in charge of it, and so I'm good with that. It's very, they've set the bar really high for me as I move closer to that. And age-wise, if God lets me live longer, and if he doesn't, then I may be closer than I think. Thank you, Donna. Why anybody else? Yeah.
Well, with some, isn't that somewhat of a human characteristic? I mean, gosh, I like it here in junior high. I don't know that I want to go to high school. I like going to college. I'm not sure I want to get out in the world that doesn't work. I mean, aren't there some people who have that reluctance of change?
I think most people, you know, the question is, aren't some people just by nature reluctant to change? I think change is a four-letter word for most people, no matter where you're at. I think the few times I've seen that, and it's been rather amazing to me, I've watched some folks. I had a good friend in Texas who had two kidney transplants, and the second one was failing him, and he was in his 70s. He'd been a professional working in the oil field in some capacity, and he had retired, and he was consulting, and he was a big hunter, had hunting dogs, had some beautiful rifles or shotguns. Great guy. He and I do some skeet shooting together, enjoyed him very much. And his original, and then two aftermarket kidneys, the second one aftermarket was failing on him. And I don't know if the doctors, I don't know if they thought we can treat this and we can prolong it and we can do this, or if they just decided that his age and he wasn't really a good candidate, so we're going to do the best we can. But by the time they started talking about a third transplant, his health wouldn't support it. He wouldn't have survived it. And I remember going, this is the first person who ever told me this. I remember going and sitting by his bed. His wife is there with him. And we talk a little bit. And I just ask him, and this is, I usually do this quite often, what do you want to pray for? Well, let's pray before we go, but what do you want to pray for? And he said, just pray. If it's my time, let's get this show on the road. You know, his point. And what happened was the quality of life had diminished to the point where he said, where he loved his life, he loved his wife, he loved his kids, he loved skeet shooting, he loved his dogs, he had so much going for him. But the quality of life had dwindled to the point where he's like, I've had a great life and God's blessed me immensely, but the fun's gone out of this and I'm ready to go somewhere there's fun again. And so I've seen God take people who hold on to the physical life with both hands with the death grip, you know, just I'm not letting go. And little by little, with the natural process of aging, with illness, with other things, just little by little, you know, pry the fingers loose so that they're finally ready to give this physical life back to God and say, what's ever on the other side, that's what I'm ready for. And his wife was shocked. In fact, terrified, because when he said that, she wasn't ready to let him go, and I don't blame her. And so we prayed, if you're ready to take him home, let's do that. You know, take him quick, and God did. So I've watched. It's amazing to watch God. I equate it to a teenager, and if you've had teenagers who were true teenagers, I think God kind of does that on purpose. He makes teenagers obnoxious, so that by the time they're 18, they're ready to leave the house, and you're ready for them to leave the house. I think that's a God design. I think He does the same thing with us as we age out, so that when it time comes, we're kind of like, okay, I've really enjoyed my life, and there's a lot of blessings here, but I'm ready for whatever's better on the other side. I'm tired of hurting. I'm tired of not being able to do this. I'm tired of my mind not working, my body not working. I'm ready to go. That Greg Lucas, the prison minister, big heavyset guy, he said, I'm looking for a glorified body. And said, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm done with this one. Anybody else? My glorified body is going to have lots of hair. I get to comb and have to go to the barber shop and get to do all those things I used to regret doing, hate doing. All right, well, let's press on. Let's move. All right, verse 15. Philippians 3, verse 15. So we've talked about tenacity. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to focus on this. I'm going to focus on that. And now let's talk about teamwork, verse 15. All of us, and we have the team here. We have a race, there's a team. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others, more teamwork. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and even now say again with tears, many now live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. We'll stop there. So we have a team here, and so he's calling for teamwork. And he says, verse 17, follow my example. Well, so we have a team, we have a race. And instead of everybody going out and trying to figure the track out and figure that, in my mind, I see a cross-country race. And instead of trying to figure out where the route is, Paul's going to get out in front and lead the cross-country team so they can follow his trail. He can follow, he can keep the track in mind, and they can follow him. And so he doesn't leave his individual believers to figure out Christianity for themselves. He establishes a pattern, some translations say example, for others to follow. But here's the question I have for you. Where does Paul get his pattern? If he's serving as a pattern for somebody else, where does he get his pattern? What pattern is he following? Christ? You just saying that, or do you?
Well, he spent 3 years in Arabia.
Yeah. So, what was he doing those 3 years in there? So he has the Damascus Road experience, and then he just falls off the radar for 3 years before he comes to Jerusalem to meet the brothers.
Learning more about Christ and what's ahead for him.
I have visions of him sitting in a quiet room somewhere with a coffee cup and a reading lamp, and just going over all the scriptures that as a Pharisee he had to study in Pharisee school, and looking at the prophecies of the Messiah. And going, okay, I know what I was taught in Pharisee school, what this prophecy meant. There's going to be some wonderful winning warrior like David come. But how does Jesus fit here? And going, oh, if I remap my thinking a little bit, Jesus fits. And another prophecy over here is going to be a deliverer like Moses. And so he's going to be the guy who brings us food every day. But if I remap my thinking a little bit, Jesus really does fit that. And so I have this little vision in my head of him sitting there going over prophecy by prophecy by prophecy, going, I have to remap my thinking, but if I do, Jesus fits.
Makes
the scriptures clear. Somebody's thinking I'm not paying attention to the bell, aren't they? In 1 Corinthians 11:1, we'll do this and we'll close. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And the ESV says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. King James says, be followers of me as I am of Christ. So there's the pattern that he follows. You're dead on exactly what he does. He follows Christ. So to the extent he's a Christ follower, his followers can follow him, and they follow Christ as well. Teamwork. All right. God bless you. We'll take a break. We'll come back and worship in just a minute.